The words of our text in 1 Peter 3:18 to 22 are surrounded by two calls to suffer for Christ. One call appears in verse 17 of 1 Peter chapter 3, and there Peter is calling upon Christians to suffer if this is the will of God for you. For it is better, he reasons, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Sometimes it is God's will and desire that we suffer for doing that which is right. And whenever it is that we have our backs up against the wall and we've done something that is right, and yet we're pilloried for it, and we suffered abuse because of it, then it's not an easy thing to bear. We need help for this. We need understanding of this. We need encouragement. If God has decided that we will suffer for doing that which was right. And then the next section after our text begins in 1 Peter 4 and the verse 1 with another call to suffer. Forasmuch then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. That is, through the Scriptures, steel yourselves with this purpose that you will suffer for doing what is right like Jesus did. So just before the text, chapter 3, verse 17, and just after the text, chapter 4, and the verse 1, the point is, get ready to suffer for doing what is right, if that should be the will of God for your life. Arm yourself for it. Prepare for this suffering. Between these two calls to suffer comes our text. Verses 18 to 22 of 1 Peter chapter 3, and they contain an explanation for this suffering. In verse 18, for example, Peter says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins. And the word for shows us here that Peter is beginning to explain why it sometimes is God's will for us to suffer, even though what we've done is right. And also this text is full of encouragements to keep us focused, to allow us to stay afloat when the waves and the billows of trial and tribulation and suffering flow in upon us. Verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient. When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water, the like figure were unto even baptism, doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who was gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. This is a complicated passage of Scripture, not even that easily read, so as to retain the sense and the flow as you move through it. However, it will help us to understand the meaning and get a general grasp of what God is saying to us here, if we remember that the main point of these verses is to help the people of God to get ready to suffer for Jesus, for doing what is right, not for doing what is wrong. Despite all of the puzzling things that appear in the verses here, we must not lose sight of this main point. Peter's intention in the text is to help us steel ourselves with the faith that we need to suffer for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. Now, if all of this seems as if it's just washing right over our heads and we're saying to ourselves, well, what has that to do with us? Suffering? Where does that come in my life? It may be because, like most in the Western world, we are insulated from the bigger world outside our own little country. But for most of the world, and over most of history, being a Christian has not been
been saved.
If you could go down through the centuries, Roman persecutions, begin with them, where the Christians were burned, tortured, etc. The time of the Bogomils in Bulgaria, the Waldensians, the Albigenses, the Huguenots, and there's a long list of martyrs for Jesus down through the centuries of time. Stephen Neal says in his History of Christian Missions that in the first 3 centuries, when the church was spreading about like wildfire, every Christian, he argues, knew that sooner or later he might have to testify to his faith at the cost of his life. Just think of it back then. Imagine going out and doing evangelism against this background. That you couldn't make a promise to the people to whom you were witnessing that things will go better for you on the earth if you come to Christ, but rather that after you have believed what you were offering to them, they would be risking their lives, putting their lives on the line. It isn't exactly what you would describe as a very attractive recruitment spiel. Does it say anything to us today about our current evangelistic method and message? Because a lot of people do give the impression, come to Jesus, everything will be all right. All the issues, all the problems, every difficulty in your life, it'll all be ironed out and you'll move swimmingly through life as a result of conversion. Now, this kind of evangelism, telling people to count the cost, was completely normal practice at the time this letter was written by Peter, and it still applies in many parts of the world today. In fact, we could say today it is normal, in most places, to suffer for being a Christian, to be safe and to be respected as we feel we are many, many times, is the exception, not the rule. Take one example. Evangelical missionaries entered Cambodia in the 1920s. By the time they were expelled in 1965, there were around 600 believers. Between 1965 and 1975, during the Civil War, the Christian population soared to an estimated 90,000 people. It was an amazing work of God. But when the Khmer Rouge took control and Pol Pot unleashed his fury on the nation, most of the Christians died or fled the country. Now, the story can be retold hundreds of times over around the world and along the centuries. It is normal, not abnormal, for Christians to be hated. Our Lord promised nothing less. Matthew 24 and verse 9 records his words, "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." He argues in Matthew 10:25, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? And Peter latches on to the point here in 1 Peter 4:12. "Beloved," he says, "think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." Sometimes we get up on our hind legs and we protest as if the liberal, humanistic, secular, relativistic cultural elites that are around us have taken, stolen our Christian world from us. It's right to protest against their vileness, and by God's grace we'll continue to do that. But as the hymn indicates, this vile world has never been a friend to Greece to help us on to God. And so Peter is laboring in this letter to say that we are strangers and exiles here. And this is not surprising when we find the cultural powers around us to revile Christianity. But he spreads out encouragements to help us to be ready to suffer if God should will it. And that's why verses 18 to 22 were written. One chief encouragement for us during our time of suffering is, Christ, who suffered himself, has triumphed over our sin and brought salvation to his people. Something to keep us going whenever times are difficult, whenever the day is hard, the path is rough. Think of this. Christ, who suffered himself, has triumphed over sin and brought salvation to his people. And so we get here, first of all, an outline or an overview of salvation. 1 Peter 3:18. "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Now, when you're tempted to be dying, here's something to be up about. Something to bring encouragement out of. The truth presented in this verse translates into this. Number one, we are cut off from God. The greatest problem in your life and mine, in fact, the greatest problem in the world, is that men and women, sinners by nature and by practice, they are cut off from God. They are alienated from Him. They have no right to approach Him. And this is the thought behind Peter's statement when he says it is the aim of the suffering of the death of Jesus that He might bring us to God. Now, if He had to die so that we might be brought to God, it is clear that we were alienated from God without Christ. Now, this is the big issue. Not according to the guy who's selling it with his arm half broken under the weight of the big issues. Or, as is happening in city, getting his nose maybe put out of joint by all of these Eastern Europeans coming in and taking over his patch. But the big issue is not global warming or greenhouse gases, not floods or catastrophes, not cancer or AIDS. And that latter disease doesn't, in spite of the hype that swirls around it, rank among the top 10 killers of the human body anywhere in the world. It is not crime or war. It is not our job or mortgage or marriage or our children. The big issue is that we are cut off from God, our Maker. And if this problem is not solved, then the anger of God will rest upon us, and we will live forever in misery in hell. Now that is 10,000 times more important that we get this issue resolved than living long upon the earth, having a comfortable existence for what really is only a zillionth percentage of our total existence. Think of eternity, but we are at present, cut off from God. And then Peter also establishes here it is sin that alienates us from God. He declares, 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, that he might bring us to God. That's the great problem that alienates us from God. It is our sin. And that's true legally, and it's true emotionally, and all of us know that. Legally, God is a just judge. Does not simply stand back and pronounce the innocent guilty and the guilty innocent. He is holy. He doesn't relax with his slippers on in the living room, putting up his feet with rebels. Every sin is serious and pushes him further away. So legally, our problem is sin. And emotionally, we know this in our consciences. We feel when God's Spirit is working upon our conscience, educating it by His Word. We feel filthy in the presence of God, so filthy we cannot lift our faces. We're like the publican in the temple who could not, we're told in Luke 18, lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, and cried, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now this is much more terrifying than suffering for righteousness' sake. To stand and suffer the wrath of God for all eternity because my sins have not been forgiven. But the great news is, Jesus died for sins. And that's the next point made by Peter. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. The just for the unjust. We are cut off from God, Peter is saying. It is sin that alienates us from God. Then he says, listen, God substituted his Son for us. The greatest news announcement in all the world. I don't have to die in my sins. There is forgiveness. We sang this morning, O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head. Our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, didst bear all ill for me. A victim led, thy blood was shed. Now there's no load for me. In other words, God has taken the initiative to overcome this alienation from Him by offering Christ to suffer in our bleeds. And the splendid reality of substitution emerges in these words, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust." His death was substitutionary. He took my place. He stood under the wrath, under the penalty that I deserved. He bore it for me. His death was utterly innocent. It was all for the sins of others, not for a single one of his own, for he had none. Now, if we are ever going to be encouraged, then surely this gives us plenty of ground for hope, for comfort, for joy. The truth that God has substituted his just Son in our place. That we really can and shall be brought home to God through his salvation. This is the genius of the gospel. This is what keeps our spirits up. Late at night, early in the morning, when sin and Satan assail us with their accusations, and they come banging on our door and they say, "You can't pray to God. Never mind, go to heaven. Look at you. You're a sinner." And to this we say, "Yes, but my hope doesn't lie in not being a sinner. It lies in the substitution performed by the just for the unjust. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock. I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." And it's the possession of this knowledge that is why people believe in Jesus, even though it could cost them their lives. Peter also underlines another fact here. This substitution was once for all. You turn into the book of Hebrews and you'll find emphasized and re-emphasized this point. Chapter 7, verse 27, chapter 9, verse 12, chapter 10, verse 10. And Paul there in Hebrews is telling us, Jesus died once and for all. Peter is underlining the point. This substitution, he argues, of the just for the unjust, it was once for all, once for all time, because Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. It doesn't need to be repeated, it cannot be repeated, because it was perfect and complete the first and only time it was done. It was all that was necessary to take away the guilt and debt of my sins, past, present, and future, all paid in a single sacrifice for all time. Christ's death was final and all-sufficient to accomplish the forgiveness of all who believe in him. And he doesn't have to offer another sacrifice. You will know if you come here regularly, not that I preach it, but I support Leeds United. Looked as if we were going down, still as possible. And sometimes you're sitting and you're watching and you're seeing David Healy on the bench and you're thinking, get him off the bench, bring him on. And he has come on as substitute and he has scored. Now he's in the team by merit, we're led to believe. But I know that the fans in the ground at Elland Road would have been crying, bring him on. You need the substitute. And on again, and on the next match, and on again. In Christ's case, while the sinners of earth never cried, bring him on, God the Father declared that he would be brought on. And he was brought on once. 'Tis finished. The Messiah dies, cut off for sins, but not his own. Accomplished is the sacrifice. The great redeeming work is done. 'Tis finished. All the debt is paid. Justice divine is satisfied. The grand and full atonement made. God for a guilty world hath died. This substitution was once for all. Then one other point coming out of 1 Peter 3:18, God was satisfied with Christ's substitution. After our Lord Jesus had offered himself once for all, the just for the unjust, God gave him life. We read here, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by His Spirit. Quickened. Given life through the Spirit. And this means, at the very least, that God in heaven was satisfied with Jesus' substitution. And it means as well that if we cherish this substitution as the foundation of our life, God in Christ will be satisfied with us. Quickened by the Spirit. In what sense can Jesus be said to have been given life? Well, God the Father gave Christ life in at least two senses. One is that He gave Him life in the Spirit during the 3 days while His body was in the grave. We know this because our Lord was able to say to that repentant thief on the cross, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Luke 23:43. "Today," He cries. Not in 3 days' time, not in 48 hours' time, but today. He was given life in the Spirit. The other way that God gave Christ life is that He raised His body from the dead, transformed it into a spiritual body, a new kind of body without the limitations of the old flesh, a body now suited for the spiritual realm that flesh and blood cannot inherit. And so God stands up and He gives a mighty yes to Christ's substitution by raising Him from the dead. He indicates He is immensely satisfied with what Jesus has done. Salvation is secured. And all of this brings me to God. "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God." Can you picture the old martyr or the young martyr going to the stake? Faggots about to be kindled. Them about to expire for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the great comfort of martyrs and suffering Christians. That their worst enemy, sin, not the state that had risen against them, but sin, had been defeated. And Jesus had made sure that all of His own believing children would be at home, safe with God. He has brought us to God. The gulf of separation has been spanned. Christ has crossed the divide. God is near us, and He is for us. And so those saints of God, through their suffering, could go out of this world and shout hallelujah as they went. Now, how exactly does this help us to suffer? Well, one of the terrible temptations of the devil when he gets us down and we're suffering, and we talk about kicking someone when they're down. The devil does that. When he gets us in trial, he tells us, "God has forgotten you." Can't you feel it? God has forsaken you. He's abandoned you. He doesn't want you as His child. And you wouldn't be suffering in the way that you are if God had favor towards you. Peter is saying suffering is not a sign that God has forsaken us. Not a sign that He has turned against us. Christ has carried our sin, absorbed the wrath of God, brought us safe to God. Another encouragement. During the times of our suffering, as underlined by Peter in verses 19 to 21 of 1 Peter 3, verse 19, "by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. 21. The like figure were unto even baptism, doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." As we have already noted, complex language. But it boils down to this. When in Christ we have passed through death and judgment, been buried with Him and risen with Him, we cannot be condemned again. So there's a lesson in symbolism here. Peter strengthens us for our suffering by referring back to the situation in Noah's day. After saying that Jesus was made alive in the Spirit, verse 18, in verses 19 and 20, he notes, "by which also through this Spirit he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water." Much controversy swirls around these words. Do they, as many suggest, indicate Jesus went and preached to souls in hell between his crucifixion and resurrection, between Good Friday and Easter Day? Did he go and proclaim his victory, announce his triumph? Well, I can more than accept that. I see a more local tie-in as well. I believe that we have a reference here, quite clearly, to the time when people in Noah's day were disobedient, mocked God's man, the prophet Noah, because he obeyed God. Quite similar to how it was in Peter's day when the apostles were being harried and hounded, and the message of Christ was not being respected. And then in those days of Noah, when he was surrounded by the mockers, Jesus, in the Spirit, was sent by God in those days to preach to those people through Noah. Now we've got an indication of that in 1 Peter 1:11. The Spirit of Jesus, we're told, was in the Old Testament prophets predicting his coming. And so the Spirit of Jesus was in Noah preaching to the disobedient people of his day. Those people are now in prison, in a place of torment, awaiting the final judgment. Luke 16 and 24. So happened I was preaching, as verse 19 indicates, to the spirits, or more the bodies, in prison today, because I was filling in for Reverend McDowell and therefore down in McGilligan. Meant these words had a bigger ring to them than probably usual. But no matter what interpretation we put upon the verses, there are three ways in which they strengthen us for suffering. Remember, that's the main point. One is they assure us of the greatness of Christ. If he went and preached to the spirits in prison, it tells us he is not bound by space or time. He was there preaching thousands of years before he is here, preaching still today. He will be with you, that's the message, to the end of the age, in China and Cambodia, in Bangkok and Burma, in Kyrgyzstan and Kenya, in Pakistan and Papua New Guinea, in Siberia and in Somalia, in Lapland and Londonderry, wherever you may suffer, both now and forever, the greatness of Christ brings him to us. Another thought out of verse 19 is this: it's better to obey him and suffer than to disobey and be thrown into the prison that's mentioned here in this 19th verse. That's what happened to the people of Noah's day who were pulled in as an illustration here. They thought it was a foolish thing to heed the call of God as Noah had heeded it. What a fool this guy is. Just have a look at him. He's absolutely crazy. Lost his senses utterly. We're not going to be the kind of freak that he is. And so they remained comfortable, and they were respectable, and they were smug, and they were untouched, until the rain began. And so it is today. Judgment, what are you talking about? I don't feel any droplets of judgment falling in my head. I'm fine. You're crazy. That's a crackpot message. And you want us to be saved? And there's no promise that everything's going to be smoothed out if we do get saved. But as Jesus said, we could be ushered into a life of persecution and, well, we don't know what. Well, this is why people can be converted with a message that talks about suffering afterwards. Because it's a suffering that keeps them out of that more terrible suffering, the eternal prison. And a third lesson from this text is this: it is no disadvantage to you to be a rejected minority. That's the point driven home in verse 20, where it says that in the ark few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. It must have felt foolish to be part of such a small minority. Imagine it, all eight of you, against everybody else. Your opinion would be swamped entirely. But the point is, even though you are a minority with God, you'll be saved, the tables will be turned, and when suffering comes then, don't throw away your confidence, stay true. It is great reward. Now, in the middle of some tremendous truths about Christ and Christians in suffering, are interesting words about baptism. Evidently, Peter sees a comparison between the waters of the flood and the waters of baptism. Verse 21 is the key verse. The like figure, that is, the water of the flood, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, some denominations warn to this text like they do few others. Because it seems at first reading to support the view known as baptismal regeneration. That you were saved through and at your baptism. That is, that baptism does something to the candidate. It saves by bringing about new birth. One baptismal liturgy for infants says, "Seeing now, dearly beloved brethren, that this child is regenerate and grafted into the body of Christ Church, let us give thanks." Does baptism save? Is that what this verse teaches? Peter seems very aware that his words are open to dangerous misuse, and as soon as they are out of his mouth, he qualifies them in case they're taken the wrong way. In verse 21, he does say, "Baptism doth also now save us." That sounds like the water has a saving effect in and of itself, apart from faith, but he immediately adds, "Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." And you have virtually a definition of baptism there. Baptism is a symbolic expression of the heart's appeal to God. The answer of a good conscience toward God. Baptism is a calling on God. It's a way of saying to God with our whole body, "I trust you, have trusted you to take me into Christ. Like Noah was taken into the ark. And to make Jesus the substitute for my sins. And bring me through the waters of death and of judgment into new and everlasting life. Through the resurrection of Jesus my Lord." It's symbolism. And this is what God is calling us to do. We don't save ourselves. God saves us through the work of Christ. But we receive that salvation through calling on the name of the Lord. By trusting Him. And it's God's will. All over the world and in every culture, no matter how simple or sophisticated that culture is, that this appeal to God is expressed in baptism. Baptism is an outward expression of a spiritual inward appeal to God. Now how does this knowledge strengthen us for suffering with Christ? Why is baptism brought into it? Why is preaching to the spirits in prison brought into this whole equation? When we've come through the water of baptism, symbolically, we're going through the picture of passing through death and judgment, buried with Christ, risen with Christ, passing from death unto life, indicating judgment is past. And so the suffering that we currently undergo cannot be the condemnation of God that has already been experienced for us by Christ. Baptism stands as a reminder that the worst suffering has been averted. Christ took it for us. There is now no condemnation. We have already died that death in Christ and been raised in Him. And so we can say, free from the law. Oh, happy condition. Jesus has bled, and there is remission. Cursed by the law, bruised by the fall, grace hath redeemed us once for all. Now we are free. There's no condemnation. Jesus provides a perfect salvation. Come unto me. Oh, hear his sweet call. Come and he saves us once for all. So any suffering we undergo today is not the wrath of God, but the loving discipline of our Father is preparation for glory. A final encouragement to those who go through suffering is found in verse 22. Of 1 Peter 3, "Who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." Peter is clearly declaring the Lord Jesus who suffered has been elevated. He's at the right hand of God, ruling over all angels, all authorities, all powers. There's an assurance here about subjection. Another effect of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is, well, first he died as a substitute for our sins. Now we see, having raised from the dead, he is bringing all of his enemies under subjection to him. All the evil angels, all authorities and powers, when Jesus died and rose again, they were subjected unto him in a new way. From the beginning of creation, Our Lord was sovereign over them. But now he has nullified the one thing they could use to destroy us, our sin. As John Piper has put it, it is as if the demonic world had many weapons to harm us, but only one great tank of poison that could destroy the children of God. And when Christ went to the cross, he drank the entire tank. Another hymn writer has put it like this, death and the curse were in our cup. O Christ, 'twas full for thee, but thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me, that bitter cup. Love drank it up, now blessings flow for me. That death, substitutionary death, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, it brought angels and authorities and powers into subjection to him, meaning that the chosen people of God cannot be destroyed by these enemies. So when you suffer, take this thought with you. No harassing, no oppressing, no deceiving, no accusing demon is free to do as he pleases. All angels, all authorities, all powers, all devils, all evil spirits, all demons and the devil himself, they are subject to Jesus Christ. And at the end of his letter, Peter is saying here that the devil's going about as a roaring lion, whom resist? Steadfast in the faith, standing for square upon this knowledge. That we can resist and rebuke the devil with this. You are subject to Jesus. Christ reigns at God's right hand. You are under him. You can do nothing without his permission. You're like a cat on a chain. As the story of Job illustrates. You can't touch me unless he allows you. And he will only allow you to the degree that your touch will turn out for my good and for his glory. So we can stand firm in the Lord today and always. We can stand fast in the knowledge that Christ, who suffered himself, has triumphed over our sin, brought salvation to his people. We can stand in the knowledge that in Christ we have passed through the death and through judgment. We have been buried with him. We have risen with him. We cannot be condemned again. We can stand fast in the knowledge that Christ is today at the right hand of God, ruling over all angels, all authorities, all powers. What consolation and hope and grace this brings us in our suffering.